And turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. And it's again our privilege to turn this morning to God's Word together. So if you will, go there. Galatians 1, verse 1 of Paul's letter to the Galatians, of course. And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Our reading for today is verses 1 through 10 of that chapter. And for our message this morning, specifically verses 1 through 5. But we'll read it as our text this morning, verses 1 through 10. Galatians 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And just to add a little bit of punch to that word accursed, it means to be cursed or ill-fated or doomed. Verse 10, for I am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So he asks, am I now seeking the favor of men by what I say? And the answer to that is absolutely not. This is a hard letter. Paul is annoyed with the Galatian church because they have fallen prey to false teachings. The Judaizers are preaching and teaching, and we'll get into this a little bit later, that it's not just by faith you are saved, but it is by faith plus circumcision plus keeping the laws of Moses. And he was annoyed at what they, because they had so soon fallen back into this heresy, that he is writing this letter to the Galatians to correct that situation in Galatia. So may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. He has in mind one thing, and that is to please God in his preaching. Not to please the people in the pews, but to please God by his preaching, the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we look to you now to be our teacher. And may your Spirit bring fresh spiritual truths to each of our hearts that you will use through us as we live out our lives for your glory. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this week has been a busy one for Karen and I. We returned from Seattle on Monday, a leak under the kitchen sink in our rental on Tuesday that resulted in a fairly major project for me for part of Monday, all day Tuesday, and all day Wednesday, because, you know, I don't work fast. I make mistakes, but I'm cheap. So that's why I do all the work I can do on our rental rather than hiring somebody else to do it. So that's why it took me so long to do it Monday. What's that? Others can relate. very human, and it took most of my week, and so the time that I had available for preparation for continuing in the golden chain of salvation from Romans chapter 8 took a back seat to some ox in the ditch that I had to pull out. So that's where we are today. So I dug back into some sermon archives to bring you a message this morning that I first delivered back in December of 2017, a long time ago, hoping that it will be helpful to you some 4 years later. And it was an introductory message to the book of Galatians. And Galatians is such a great book, and I think it fits nicely. This message fits nicely with our current study of Romans. It just does. And so I pulled that out, and if some of it sounds familiar to you, which I doubt that it will, because that's been a long time ago, and usually you leave church and you can't remember for 10 minutes what the pastor had to say that day. So I'm thinking you won't remember much of what I preached on that day. And I know some of you weren't even there that day, so that would make it even better for you, okay? So anyway, Lord willing, we'll get back next week to the golden chain of salvation in Romans chapter 8. But our message today is entitled, Rescued from This Present Evil Age. Rescued from This Present Evil Age. And I'm just wondering, how many of you watch the news on a regular basis? Raise your hand. I know there are some. I don't, because I can't stand it. It bothers me, so I don't watch much of it. But if you do watch that news, and the little bit that I do watch and hear from others, you know that this is a present evil age, a very present evil age. And that phrase is taken directly from verse 4 of the passage we just read. So that will be our topic this morning. We won't talk fully about that, but we'll talk about that, especially at the end of the message. And because this was originally an introduction to the book of Galatians, I'm going to spend a little time giving you some background information on the book, because it's important that we know this stuff. Who wrote it? I expect most of you know who wrote it. The Apostle Paul, you would say. We've certainly hinted at that already today, but the internal evidence in the book is clear. He identifies himself in verse 1 as Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle. And later in chapter 5, verse 2, he writes, Behold, I, Paul. Behold, I, Paul. Plus the fact that much of chapters 1 and 2 are what we might call autobiographical, details of which match up fairly well, with the events of Paul's life that Luke has recorded for us in the book of Acts. So that's further evidence that Paul was the author. And then there's the author's theology, so similar in Galatians to what we find in Paul's other letters, especially in Romans. And then add to that the evidence that most of the second and third century church fathers accepted Paul as the author of this letter. And through the centuries since that time, seldom has his authorship been debated. So I think we can believe with relative confidence that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. Secondly, then, and this too likely goes without saying, but to whom did he write? Well, you're reading the letter to the Galatians, so that's probably no secret with you. Who were the original readers? Well, that is obvious. The book is entitled The Letter of Paul to the Galatians. In chapter 1, verse 2, they are identified as the churches, plural, by the way, churches of Galatia. Churches that he addressed, even in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, he addressed them as foolish Galatians. So there's no question in our mind that he was writing to the Galatians. Who were they? Where was Galatia? Who were these people? I'm not going to spend a lot of time answering those questions, except to say that since the early days of the church, there have been disagreements about who and where these recipients were. But suffice it to say that they were churches in Asia Minor, or the area we know today as what? Turkey. Turkey. You can maybe see it on the map in your mind. The debates about that seem to have centered around the fact that Galatia had two meanings when Paul wrote this letter. It referred to the area in Asia Minor where the Gauls had settled after migrating from Western Europe through Italy and Greece. That territory was limited to the north central and east central areas of Asia Minor, and its principal cities were Ancyra, Pessinus, and Tavian. Cities, honestly, I'd never heard of. But in 25 BC, that kingdom was converted into a Roman province, and more territory was added to the south, including more familiar names to us, names that I'm familiar with, cities like Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those cities are familiar to us because we find them in Luke's account, Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts. You've probably heard those words, those cities. So the debate for centuries has been whether Paul wrote this letter to Christians living in the northern or the southern parts of Galatia. There's some evidence, I'm told, that in Acts 16 and 18 support either view, but I guess maybe after having read some of the arguments and commentaries, I'm inclined toward the southern Galatian theory, they call it, meaning it's more likely that Paul wrote this letter to those churches in the southern part of the Roman province, or those churches named in Acts 13 and 14, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, cities that we know Paul visited on his first missionary journey from the book of Acts. So I'm just going to leave it at that. Does it matter to us whether it was northern or southern? Probably not so much. But what does matter to us is that the letter is included in the canon of Scripture. And as such, accepted by the church as inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So does it matter to us whether it was written to the northern part of Asia Minor or the southern? Doesn't matter to me much. Might matter to a historian, but know this, that it is the Word of God, and we are to pay attention to it. And then thirdly, when was it written? Well, those who ascribe to the southern Galatian theory generally believe that Paul wrote from Antioch of Syria in about 48 or 49, just before the Jerusalem Council that we find described in Acts 15. You may remember that when their first missionary journey ended, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, and Galatians 2 tells us that they were visited there by Peter, who came from Jerusalem. It was during that time that Peter withdrew from the Gentile Christians, leading to his being publicly rebuked by Paul. It was likely that during that time, Judaizing false teachers had infiltrated the church in Galatia, doing at least two things. Firstly, they denied Paul's authority as an apostle. And then secondly, they taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And it's in reaction to those errors that Paul wrote this stern, we'll call it a stern rebuke in this letter to the Galatians. So the date, best guess, 48 to 49. So fourthly, he wrote to correct them. As is the case with many of his epistles to churches, he writes to correct. Paul had preached the gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone to these people. But here's what was happening in Galatia now. The Judaizers had come in after Paul and were discrediting his authority, and in the process were proclaiming a false gospel that added circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law as requirements for salvation. Paul was so angered that he was compelled to confront that error by way of this letter. In it, he again establishes the truth of his apostolic credentials and the true gospel message. At the same time, he exposed the Judaizers for the false prophets they were, and he does that in the first two chapters of this letter. As I've said, these chapters are autobiographical, meaning simply that they are written by himself about himself. So in the first two chapters, he argues his apostolic authority, that neither his authority nor his gospel message came from any man, that it came directly from God himself. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he argues for the true doctrine of grace, that is to say that man is justified or saved through faith alone in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then finally in chapters 5 and 6, he shows us that Christian liberty does not mean license to sin. Rather, it means that a Christian should live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when he does, he manifests in his life not the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. Faith without works is dead. Same idea. So Paul wrote this letter to remedy a desperate situation in the Galatian churches. Gospel error had come in. It had crept into the church, and it came by way of the Judaizers who were trying to add circumcision to faith as a requirement for salvation. So Paul uses six chapters in this book to argue that man can add nothing to faith in Christ to be saved. We come with nothing but a plea for God's mercy. We come to him with nothing but a plea for God's mercy, leaning wholly and completely upon the blood of our Savior. No circumcision, for that matter, no ritual whatsoever, no good works, no baptism, no church service, no catechism, no philanthropy. Nothing can be added to what Christ accomplished on the cross. And rightly so, William MacDonald wrote that good works are not a condition of salvation, but a fruit of it. Again, back to James, faith without works is dead. You can't have one without the other. If you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your life will manifest a change, fruit that is caused by the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Paul is calling any so-called Christian back from the idea that there's anything that you can do to earn your own salvation. No works of the Mosaic Law, only God's grace. Only God's grace. No legalism, just faith in Christ. So the themes of this book are, number one, salvation by grace alone and Christ alone. Number two, the spiritual freedom that attends salvation. Spiritual freedom that attends salvation. If you shall know the Jesus, you shall be free indeed, correct? This letter, as is Romans, is a clear statement of salvation by faith apart from works and is as relevant today as when it was originally penned. And then lastly, is it an important book to us? Of course it is. Every book in the Bible is important to us. There are no exceptions. Quoting one of my teachers, the book of Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of spiritual freedom. It has been called the Christian's Declaration of Independence. Interestingly enough, others have identified it as the battle cry of the Reformation. The battle cry of the Reformation. That time in history when the gospel was liberated from Roman Catholicism and gave birth to Protestantism. And on another interesting note, most of you know that the key figure in the Reformation was a Catholic monk named Martin Luther. It was in Luther's study of the book of Galatians that he discovered the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith. He said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle." He loved it that much that he claimed it as his own reason for living. "It is my epistle. To it," Luther said, "I am, as it were, married to this book." I love that. "Galatians," he said, "is my Catherine." And you may wonder what that means, but he's referring to his wife, Catherine von Bora, whom he called Katie. And he said, spiritually speaking, "Galatians is my Katie," or "my Catherine." Was that important to him? Continuing then with the commentator, Galatians then stands huge in the light of the Reformation. Many years ago, Merrill Tenney said Christianity might have been just one more Jewish sect, and the thought of the Western world might have been entirely pagan without the book of Galatians. That's how important the book of Galatians is. So it's an incredible book that deals with the cardinal doctrines of law and grace and works and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and our Lord's death and his resurrection, and salvation and sanctification, all crammed into six great chapters of this beautiful little book of Galatians. But the primary message of Galatians is freedom. Freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ. Freedom from sin. Freedom from judgment. Freedom from hell, freedom from spiritual bondage, and freedom for every believer to be given over to the purposes of God. It sounds so familiar with what we have been teaching for 2 years in the book of Romans. That's why it is called sometimes a mini Romans. 20 times in this six short chapters, we find some form of the words bondage or freedom. And even now, some 2,000 years after its writing, it is an amazingly appropriate book about spiritual freedom against the backdrop of legalism. Legalism. We hate that word. As true believers, we hate that word. We don't ever want to be drawn into legalism as a way of adding to the salvation that Christ has already given us by his blood. And although it's one of Paul's shorter epistles, it's still highly regarded as one of his greatest and most influential. It's remarkably similar to Romans in many ways, and since both teach the doctrine of justification by faith or salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, Galatians has been called such things as Paul's first draft of Romans. I found that interesting. Or a short Romans, or a sister gospel to Romans. I'm just curious. We have some age in this church. In any of the other churches that you have ever been in, do you ever remember the teachers teaching through the book of Galatians? Good. 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 So this will be review for you. Right? Well, Paul does here as he does in 2 Corinthians. First of all, he powerfully defends his gospel, or his apostolic authority, I should say. And he makes one of the greatest and clearest defenses of justification by faith, and then builds on that foundation for the remaining five chapters. His great argument for Christian liberty over against legalism. He builds on that. And so we can say that Galatians is a call to Christian liberty against all forms of legalism. And he starts right here in chapter 1. And at the same time Paul wrote this letter, there was a growing separation between Judaism and Christianity. And this letter no doubt helped explain the difference between the two. Then centuries later, it would play such a key role in theology that some called it the cornerstone of the Reformation. The cornerstone of the Reformation because of its stress on salvation by grace alone through faith. Some have said that it may have been while studying the book of Romans that Luther was moved to write his 95 Theses, which he would nail to the door of the Catholic Church at Wittenberg in October of 1517. But it's also said that Luther was actually teaching the book of Galatians when he was converted to Christ. So his salvation experience would have come out of his understanding of this letter. And by the way, Luther's commentary on Galatians, anybody here own one of those? No? His commentary on Galatians also came from his understanding of this book. And of that commentary, it is said that it remains, after half a millennium, perhaps the most vigorous and profound manifesto for the Protestant and evangelical doctrine of justification by faith alone. In fact, you can still buy Luther's commentary on Galatians. Buy it on Amazon for about $20. Or read it online for free. I looked it up. You can do that. I'll take the free one. So this letter has had a profound influence on the world, even to this day, and its nickname as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty seems to me to be appropriate. And through the centuries, Galatians has proclaimed that salvation from the penalty and power of sin comes not by works, but by grace through faith in God's provision of Christ alone. And I think for that, every believer must be eternally grateful. So to summarize, before we move on, the letter to the Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in that region of Galatia, that Roman province of Galatia. It was likely written from Antioch of Syria around 48 or 49 AD after Paul's first missionary journey and before the Jerusalem Council, where they undertook this idea of can you or do you need to add to salvation by faith alone anything? Anything. Circumcision. Works of the Mosaic Law. That would make its writing some 15 years after the resurrection of Christ. It contains one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture that the salvation of a person's soul doesn't result from anything that he does Rather, it is purely a gracious work of God by which that man's heart is moved by the Spirit to receive by faith the salvation that Christ's work on the cross has already provided. And we're all, I think, of the Reformed theology here. We all probably have very little issue with any of that. I don't think this is a surprise to any of us. So if we were in other congregations, there would be people standing up by now and shaking their fists at us. I've been in one of those before. It wasn't pleasant because not everybody understands Galatians this way. So it continues to be a call to salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And as Erdman once noted, it is the Magna Carta of spiritual freedom, a call to Christian freedom from all forms of legalism. So let's move on from there to look at verse 1. By the way, when I was ministering in Juliet, Idaho, years ago, I took over for an old Methodist preacher who was retired and just couldn't make it anymore. So they called me down there to bring a message on Sunday morning. And I brought two or three messages there. And when I showed up for church the next Sunday, I looked right down here and somebody has pasted a clock right here on the pulpit. I don't know who did it, even to this day. I have no idea who put it there, but I know why they put it there. And because of Bob's sermons, I ordered a clock. And I put it right here. It's right here on the corner of the pulpit now, so I can't see that one up there. So that has been my excuse for preaching for an hour plus. I no longer have that excuse. It's right here. And I'm looking at it. Bob, I'm not making fun of you. Because I preach as long as you do. I know I do, but I have to have somebody to blame it on, so you get the blame. I'm not taking any blame up here. Not a bit. Anyway, that's not in my notes, by the way. So we'll just see how this works out. This clock says it's 10:51. And 51 seconds right now, so you can keep track for me. Okay, so let's move on from there to look at verse 1, where we see Paul as an apostle called by God. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul insists from the beginning that his call as an apostle was divine. It didn't originate with men, nor was it communicated from God through some man. Paul writes that it came directly through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He considered it his responsibility to preach God's message to men without the fear of men, because he was called by God himself. Every preacher ought to be that sure about his calling to preach the word of God and not preach to tickle men's ears that are in the audience. We know that to be true because the scripture says it to be so. And he also reminded the Galatians that it was the same God that called him into the ministry that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He considered it his responsibility to preach God's message to men without fear of man because he was called by God himself. And he also reminded the Galatians that it was the same God that called him into the ministry that raised him from the dead, that raised Christ from the dead. The resurrection was the proof of the Father's complete satisfaction with the work of Christ. And I think it was very important to Paul to firmly remind his readers of that, since they seemed to be leaning toward a gospel that tried to improve on Christ's work by adding circumcision and law keeping. And maybe that's why the resurrection formed such an important part of Paul's gospel message. He'd seen the risen Christ, and he'd been called to ministry by the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. It was of Christ that Paul spoke in Romans 1:4 when he said he was declared He, Jesus, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And in Romans 6:5, when he wrote, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And in 1 Corinthians 15:12, where he wrote, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He preached the resurrection of Christ. We're called to preach the resurrection of Christ. So Paul was an apostle, meaning a sent one, an emissary, we could say, an ambassador of God. That's why he says, as an ambassador for God, I beg you to be reconciled to God. He was an ambassador, as are we. We are ambassadors trying on behalf of God to lead others to faith in Christ. So Paul was an apostle, a sent one, that came not from with an apostolic and divine authority, called to preach the gospel, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, that man can be saved from his sin through faith alone in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Then let's look at verse 2 of our passage, where Paul writes of his partners in this encouragement. He says in verse 2, "And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia." The apostle now associates himself with all the brethren, it says, who were with him. This text doesn't identify who those brethren were, but it's likely that there were believers that were with him in Antioch of Syria. We don't know that, but that's where it's believed that he wrote this letter. Whatever the case, these brethren, he calls them, these are brothers and sisters in Christ, join Paul in appealing to the Galatians to hold fast to the truth of the gospel as it had been presented to them by the apostle himself. And I might point out, too, that the opening to this letter to the churches of Galatia shows what I think is a deliberate lack of warmth on Paul's part. Ordinarily, he addressed believers as the church of God, as he did in 1 Corinthians 1:2, or as beloved of God or saints, as he did in Romans 1:7, or the faithful in Christ, as he did in Ephesians 1:1. Those were more endearing terms, like brothers and sisters in Christ. And in other greetings, he often expressed thanks for the believers or praise for their virtues, often even mentioning individuals by name. But we don't find any of that here in Galatians. And I think it's likely that the seriousness of this error that he sees in them has caused him to be this stern and cool in his letter to them. Understand that he taught them the right way. And now, so soon afterward, he finds out that they're being influenced by false teachers who move away from the simplicity of the gospel of faith by adding works. By adding works. In verse 6, he wrote, "I am amazed. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, God, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." How can we say it? But they were falling prey to false teachers. Paul writes that it's not just me that is exhorting you to hold fast to the gospel I preached, but it's also these other believers who are here with me. And I have to believe that they were all hopeful that God would use Paul's hard words along with their prayers to pull these Galatians back from this error, and that the false teachers would be silenced. And I have to believe as well that they were prayerful that the true gospel would again be proclaimed there and that it would again bear fruit of legitimate conversions to Christ. So Paul was not alone in this plea to the Galatians, but was joined by all the brethren who were with him there in likely Antioch. And then let's look at verse 3. Verse 3, to Paul's call to grace and peace. Look there with me. Verse 3. He writes, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Two of the great words of the gospel message. Grace appears some 114 times in the New Testament, and peace some 88 times. What is grace? How do we as Christians define the grace that has to do with salvation? Well, we say it is God's unmerited favor toward us, or God's undeserved kindness toward ungodly sinners. William MacDonald writes, instead of asking man to do, grace tells what God has done. Let me repeat that for you. Instead of asking man to do, grace tells what God has done, past tense, and invites men to receive salvation as a free gift. Schofield writes, instead of looking for good men whom it may approve, grace is looking for condemned, guilty, speechless, and helpless men whom it may save, sanctify, and glorify. Don't you love that? Peace, on the other hand, is a result of grace. When you, the sinner, by grace, through faith, receive the Savior, you have peace with God. That's what the Scripture says. The enmity, the hostility, the anger, the hatred between you and God has been removed. You rest in the knowledge that the penalty for your sins has been paid, that all your sins have been forgiven, and that you will never, ever again be condemned by God. That's Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1, Paul wrote, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. In John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. You may have peace. And grace not only saves, but it keeps as well. In John 6:35 through 40, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly what? Not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day. That is absolutely security for the believer. Absolute security for the believer. John Newton's Amazing Grace speaks so perfectly of the grace of salvation and the peace with God that attends to it, and the security that faith in Christ brings to a troubled soul. Newton's hymn is so familiar to us, but let me remind you, since it has some verses that you may not be totally familiar with. I wasn't. Let me read it to you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Amen. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. Life is like that. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Don't you love that? Ugh, brings tears in my eyes. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. And then that capstone verse that we all adore. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Amen? Amen. And you know, as stern as Paul's letter is to these people, I find it interesting that grace and peace are the blessings that he wants most for his brothers and sisters in Christ in Galatia. That's what he wants most. That's the way he opens this letter. He comes right out of the chute with that. And I'm sure that he's hoping that this stern advice that he's about to give them will turn them back to a right understanding of salvation by grace through faith, that they'll see that the blessings of grace and peace will never come by the law, because the law brings nothing but a curse on all who break it, and all break it. Human efforts have never, nor will ever, bring a single soul to salvation and peace with God. Rather, grace and peace come to those who see that they are helpless to save themselves, cast themselves upon the mercy of God, and trust only in Christ and his work for their salvation. And that's the case that Paul builds in this letter to the Galatians. And that leads us right into verse 4, where Paul writes, "Who, meaning Christ, gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." It's here that Paul reminds us of the tremendous cost of our salvation. Look again at those words. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And if he gave himself to settle the sin question, which he did, then it's both unnecessary and impossible for us to help atone for our sins by keeping the law, nor could we add a single thing to what he's accomplished at the cross. We need to see, just as did the Galatians, that Christ is the sole and sufficient Savior. In fact, it's silliness. It's silliness to believe that anything I can do would add to the sufficiency of what Christ accomplished on the cross when he gave his body and his blood, and then concluded that it was finished. It was finished. And it's ridiculous to believe that being circumcised could ever add one whit to his work on the cross, or for that matter, my baptism, or my church attendance, or the good things that I do for others. Those things cannot nor ever will add one single thing to the atoning work of Christ's own precious blood. Can't do it. It wasn't that long ago that Donna reminded me of the lyrics of a song entitled "It Wouldn't Be Enough" by Don Eldridge. Here's how it goes. If I had all the riches this world has to give, all the comfort that it brings, never needing anything, I could search the whole earth over far and wide, trying to buy that precious love that was sent from God above. And it wouldn't be enough. No, it wouldn't be enough to buy one splinter of the tree that Jesus died on. And I couldn't pay the price for one single drop of blood that was shed for my salvation. If I had all the riches this world has to give, and I gave it all away, every penny to my name, to some beggar on life's dark and lonely street, all this kindness found in me could not win eternity. Nothing I can do. No, there's nothing I could say. Couldn't give enough. Nothing could repay. It wouldn't be enough. No, it wouldn't be enough to buy one splinter of the tree Jesus died on. And I couldn't pay the price for one single drop of blood that was shed for my salvation. Amen? Listen, it was his work. It was his work alone that was sufficient to pay my debt in God, to God in total. And then in verse 4, Paul writes that Christ died to deliver us from this present evil age. And that includes not only the moral and political corruption of our age, But in context, it also includes the world of religion that mixes rituals and ceremonies with faith in Christ. It was especially timely for the Galatians, some of which, get this now, some of which had come out of Judaism, now to be reminded that they were now starting to pay attention to a false gospel of works that would take them right back into the very system from which Christ died to rescue them. Insanity. And then in verse 4, Paul writes that the sacrifice of Christ and our deliverance were according, get this, according to the will of God and Father. It's like saying what we just studied in Romans, that all things work together for good. It's like saying that the sovereign God in your life today, in spite of the garbage that you're going through in your life right now, is working good out of all of it. It is according to the will of our God and Father. And that places the credit for our deliverance, for our salvation, exactly where it belongs. Not in man's puny efforts to make himself right with God, but rather in the sovereign will of God himself. It emphasizes that God's way of salvation in Christ is the only way. There is no other. In Acts 4:12, that verse that is so familiar to us, Luke writes that there is salvation in no other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved, except the name of Jesus. And Galatians 1:4 ought to also be a good reminder to us that God's not interested in improving the world or making us comfortable in it. Rather, he's interested in delivering us from this present and evil age. That's his intention. And if that's the case, and it is, then our priorities ought to coincide with his. 2017, we here at Grace Bible Church finished the study of 1 Peter, where we were reminded again that we as believers are aliens in this world. 1 Peter 2:11. Just passing through, as Abraham, by faith, we are looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews chapter 11. We're looking for heaven. We're longing for heaven. As Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:16, we're not of this world, just as he was not of this world. If we didn't live in such an affluent society where all of our needs are met every day, day in and day out, we wouldn't be so comfortable here, would we? We wouldn't. We would long for heaven even more than we do today. And most of us, as we get older, we are sensing that we are dying. And every day it comes closer and closer and closer. Fortunately, as believers, we know where we're going. So we look forward to that. But it's like that guy that sang that song. Who was that? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. Yeah. Give me another day. Give me another 2 days here, Lord. It's not that bad here. Well, it is that bad here. We see it every day. Just turn on your TV and watch the news. Thanks be to him that this whole world system will perish one day, and he will make all things new. And then finally in verse 5, Paul writes about to whom the glory for our deliverance is due. To whom, he says, referring back to verse 4, to God in the persons of Christ and the Father, to him be the glory forevermore. Amen. The gospel of grace will always credit the glory for our salvation to God alone, and in this case, to the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot, nor will we ever, share 1 ounce of God's glory for saving us. In Isaiah 42:8, we read, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And Paul was crystal clear about the credit for our salvation. He said in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that wonderful passage that we all probably have memorized, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, gift of God, gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And he went on to say in 2 Corinthians 10:17 that he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. quoting the Old Testament on that. And then in Galatians 6:14, but may it never be, Paul said, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For us, as it was for Paul, our only boast is in Christ and his cross. Amen? So, as we draw this to a close this morning, I was reminded that every word and phrase of these first five verses of Galatians is meaningful for us. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, I tell you truly that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that familiar verse to us, that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All scripture, every letter, every stroke in these first five verses of Galatians, Paul has taught us much truth in a few words. May we remember forever that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? Amen. Let's take our hymnals in and turn to number 198. So we